Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your grace. Thank you for your goodness and faithfulness to us, for all that you have blessed us with and all that you've done for us. We thank you for your word. Thank you for the joy and opportunity we have to spend time in it, to study it, and to allow it to change and challenge and transform our hearts. We pray this morning that you would help us to learn those things that you would have us to learn, to see you, O God, in Scripture, and to hear your voice speaking to us clearly through the pages of the text. We thank you for each one who's here. We pray that you would illuminate our minds and understanding. Perhaps some are sleepy and groggy, perhaps just relaxed, looking forward to the holiday weekend and the holiday yet to come. And Father, we pray that you would give us attentiveness and that you would just enable us to understand those things that you would have us to understand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the subtitle of this morning's lesson is Conflict Inside and Out. One thing that we have observed in this class, beginning with the book of Ezra and continuing even really into the book of Esther, which we'll look at in a few weeks, is the repetitious conflict that occurs during this period, that God's people are not taking possession of the land and then just living on easy street, but rather that when they return to the land, there's a series of oppositions, there's a series of conflicts, things that they confront that are the result of lingering sin in their lives. And that's one thing that we've pointed out or attempted to point out as we've gone along, is that whenever the people of God came back from Babylon, they were not there nearly long enough to be judged completely for their sins. Rather, it was God's mercy that caused them to come back, that brought them back to the land of promise. But when they returned, they still didn't have it all together. There was a sense of deeper spiritual maturity in the lives of the people of God when they returned than there was prior to the exile. But there were still things that they had to confront. Not much different from you and I today. Whenever we're redeemed, whenever we are regenerated, we're born again, Christ is our Lord and Savior. All throughout life, we see that there are sins that are lingering that Christ in his sanctifying work puts to death, or as the Westminster Confession of Faith says, mortifies, puts to death, so that we grow in righteousness and holiness. But one way, often, that Christ sanctifies his church, both Old Testament and New Testament, is through conflict and through opposition. And so we're going to look at this morning conflict both inside the covenant community as well as conflict coming from outside the covenant community. For the sake of dividing up the chapters, Nehemiah 4 through 6, we're really going to look at three themes. The first theme is that of from ashes to bricks. And I think it's a good example. It's actually a description that comes from the enemies of God's people. But it's a good example, a good description of the people of God during this period of time, both figuratively as well as literally. Then the second theme is enslaved by the redeemed. And we'll see how that God's people have always struggled showing to others the grace that God has shown to us. And the people who were the returned captives were no different. They, too, struggled with showing to others that same grace that was shown to them. And then finally, we'll look at good governance. Nehemiah exemplifies, comparing himself to the other governors who preceded him, he exemplifies a good, godly governor, somebody who gave of his time, of his energy, of his resources, and who did not demand more. In fact, he even didn't demand what was his due. Rather, he gave it up self-sacrificially. So we'll look at these three things today, and that will frame how we look at chapters 4 through 6. So let's go ahead and begin. Look at part 1 there of your notes, if you have them, from ashes to bricks. Chapter 4 of Nehemiah begins by identifying a few enemies of the Jews. In fact, verse 1 says that now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. Sanballat and later Tobiah and a few others were leaders. Sanballat was known as the leader, according to scholars of the Samaritans. And one thing that we saw, in the notes, are they still floating around, by the way? AJ, do you have them? There you go. Thank you. But one thing we saw with this particular period of Israelite history is that when the exiles came back to the land of Judea and they began to rebuild the temple, they began to rebuild the walls, there was a group of people living in the land. Some of them were Gentiles. Some of them were transplants from former kings, Assyrian kings, who had populated the region with people throughout his dominion. Some of them were the result of intermarriage. In fact, Tobiah, that we'll read today, even though he was an Ammonite or he was a non-Jew, he married one of the daughters of a Jewish elder. And so he was respected and actually feared because of that. So there really is the origins of a people group that later in the time of Christ would be known as the Samaritans. And this people group, once they are cast out of the temple, and that's something we saw in Ezra, whenever they wanted to rebuild the temple of God, and Ezra said no. Well, not Ezra, but the Zerubbabel and Sheshbazzar, the first two leaders of the first two exoduses back to the land of promise. They refused the inhabitants of the land, their help and their cooperation, and because they were spurned and because they were rejected, they eventually developed their own form of Israelite religion, known as Samaritanism. And by the time of Christ, we see in John's Gospel, the fourth chapter, that the Samaritans had become so engrossed in their own interpretation of the law, their own interpretation of the Bible, that they thought that you should worship on the top of Mount Samaria instead of, or on Mount Shechem, rather, instead of there in Jerusalem. So the origins of the Samaritans date back to this time, and Sanballat is their leader. And so Sanballat and other Samaritans and other mixed groups of people are standing around, and they begin to jeer at the Jews, those who are endeavoring to rebuild the city, to rebuild the walls. And he said, Sanballat, this is verse 2 of chapter 4, in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? There are a few notable comments I want to make regarding the statement. First, there's a reference to the feebleness of the Jews. And indeed, this is the case. One thing that caused the burden of Nehemiah, if you were here last week, you know that we saw that Nehemiah, when he was still in the court of the king there in Susa the palace, he had a burden for the people of God, the exiles that had returned to Judea. And one characteristic of that burden, what contributed to it, was the disarray, not only of the city of his forefathers, but also just the feebleness of the Jews. Also at the heart of his burden was the fact that the temple of God, the house of worship, which had been rebuilt under Darius, the king that was prior to the time of Nehemiah, was accessible and open to anyone who sought entrance. So even though the temple was rebuilt and the city was flourishing once again, or at least relatively speaking, compared to what it had during the time of Nebuchadnezzar after the destruction of the city in 586 BC, still there was unlimited access to the temple. And so that was one thing that contributed to the burden of Nehemiah. So the Jews were indeed feeble, and so we are not to understand this period as being marked necessarily by consistent progress in spiritual maturity, but both the spiritual and the physical state of the people of God is marked by vacillations, times of fear and oppression, and then times of faith and spiritual renewal. So we saw under the leadership of Ezra a spiritual revival that took place, spiritual renewal and reform as a result of him teaching the law of God. And also, the temple was rebuilt in the day of Darius, and during Nehemiah, of course, not only was the reconstruction of the city walls part of that renewal, but there was also a spiritual reform that we'll look at deeper next week whenever we look at, or in 2 weeks, whenever we look at Nehemiah chapter 10. Second comment that I want to make is that there's an inquiry into whether the people of God would sacrifice. Note that in verse 2, Sanballat says, in the presence of his brothers, so in the presence of all the other Samaritans, he says, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves, the city? Will they rebuild it and restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they sacrifice? The word sacrifice there is the Hebrew word that denotes offering up a sacrifice. So it's literally, it's not a self-sacrifice, as you and I would think of being altruistic or putting our own wishes aside, but rather it refers to the type of sacrifice that would have been offered in the temple in Jerusalem. So it's possible that even the temple during the time of Nehemiah was in disarray. It had been rebuilt a few decades before, and it's possible that by his time that it was in disarray and that it had been neglected. We are led to believe this because in the second chapter, the eighth verse, one of the things that Nehemiah mentions wanting to rebuild is the fortress of the temple. We see this, a letter to Asaph was given by the king. Asaph was the keeper of the king's forest, and it was granting permission to Nehemiah that he may give me, that Asaph may give him, the timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. So there were three things that are mentioned there in verse 8 that Nehemiah sought to build. One was the gates of the city, the other was the house that he was going to live in, and the third was the fortress of the temple. Now, you might argue that the entire city of Jerusalem itself was the fortress of the temple because it restricted access to the house of worship. But I do think there's something more here, and I would argue that based on this, that Nehemiah actually used some of the wood to refurbish, to remodel, to repair the temple of God, to get it back in working order. So we are to see the efforts of Nehemiah not simply as being that of construction, but we are to see them as spiritual at their very core. And then finally, the third point that I want to make from the verse 2 that we just read is that there is reference here to the types of building materials that are being used. Wood would be insufficient a material to use in the construction of the city walls. The city walls were made of brick. And if you ever have the chance to go to Jerusalem, you'll see that there's a couple of places, one on the southern end of the old city, where you can stand and literally see the composite of generations. You can look down at the bottom and see the stones that allegedly date to the time of King David, and then on top of that you can see the wall that supposedly Nehemiah built, and then on top of that you can see the Herodian wall, which was built by King Herod during his time, and then on up until you get to the very top of the wall, which is the current walls of the old city of Jerusalem. So looking back in time, we know that the city walls were constructed using stone and not wood, but the wood would have been very important for scaffolding, would have been important to use in fires so that the bricks could be molded and the stonemasons could put them in place. Now, Sanballat references the fact that the stones were heaps of rubbish and that they were burned ones at that. They were useless in his eyes. And this is, I think, noteworthy on a pastoral level, because we can make the application for God's people not only during the time of the Old Testament, but during today as well, and all throughout history, that God has used consistently the weak things of this world to confound the wise. And just because something looks weak or appears to be abandoned or appears to be burnt and useless in the eyes of the world doesn't mean that it's useless in the eyes of God. And so it was these very bricks that the people of God took in order to rebuild the city. And then the Ammonite, Tobiah, we see this in later on in verse 3 as we read. It says, Tobiah the Ammonite was beside Sanballat, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." So he's jesting, he's making fun of them, he's alleging that even a fox could come and lean on the wall and it would collapse, it would fall down. So definitely the enemies of God are scoffing at the work of God, and they're scoffing at the feeble attempts, what appear to be the feeble attempts of God's people. So what is the response of God's people to this mocking, to this jeering, to this jesting? Well, the immediate response is not the same as the long-term response, but the immediate response of the people was to continue to build, even in the face of adversity. Verse 6 says that, "So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." And literally in the Hebrew there, it says the people had a heart to work. It was in the heart of the people. This was something they were committed to do, and even though there were others who were jeering and who were making fun and who were scoffing, they were not persuaded, but rather they continued persevering in the work that God gave them. When the walls were nearly completed and the breaches were all closed, Sanballat and his followers incited violence. We see this in verse 7. It says, when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. Then in verse 11, we see that in verse 10, it says, in Judah it was said, because of the violence that Sanballat and Tobiah and all his men perpetrated against the city in Judah, all throughout Judea, not only in the city of Jerusalem, but also in the surrounding countryside, it was said that the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. So the enemies of God's people were proclaiming something which in essence was true. The strength of God's people were failing, and there was too much rubble. And the rubble in the eyes of man, something that would have been impossible as building material. But God's people lost heart, they became discouraged, and the end of verse 10, it says, by ourselves, we were not able to rebuild the wall. So this was the rumor, this was the sentiment of the people, even though their immediate response was to continue to work after the mocking and the jeering of the enemies. When the enemies actually put their money where their mouth was, and they started inciting violence, and they were angry, and they plotted to come and fight against the city of Jerusalem, then the people of Judah began to see themselves as they truly were. It was true that they were small, that they were insignificant as a group of people who were qualified to rebuild. However, there's a difference, and I want to camp out here for a moment and make a few points. There's a difference between being self-aware and that self-awareness casting us on the mercy of God and causing us to rely on Him and His grace. There's a difference between that and being self-aware to the point that we lose heart, we become discouraged, and we no longer are able to do that which God calls us to do. Verse 11 says that Sanballat and his men actually said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. So they spread this rumor that they were going to come among them and they were going to kill them and they were going to stop the work. The tactics of the enemy, and by the way, I want to make a few points about that whole passage. The first is this. There's a tendency in the life of a believer, once we have an honest sense of self-awareness, to realize that the job is bigger than we are and to become discouraged. That tendency is all pervasive, and I think everyone in here at some point in time probably can identify with it. It's not unique to the people of God in the period of the exile and return. It's not unique to the people of God 100 years ago, 150 years ago. It is something, it's a sentiment, it's something that all of us encounter whenever we butt up against sickness, we butt up against sin in our own life or the lives of other people. When the enemy comes in, literally like a flood into our life, there's a tendency to see ourselves as weak, because we are, and to lose heart. However, this is where God's Word gives us a divine perspective that is a true alternative to our human perspective. The human perspective sees that we are insignificant and that the job is bigger than we are, and then it stops there. It leaves us in despondency and despair and depression. But a divine perspective shows us that because God has called us to a task, even though the task is bigger than we are, and God has never called His people to a task that was smaller than they were. Remember that all throughout Scripture, when God calls His people to a task, the task that He calls them to is always bigger than they are. Think of Abraham when he was one man in the Ur of the Chaldeans, and God calls to him in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, and says, leave the land of your nativity and go to a place that I'll show you. He didn't even tell him exactly where he was going. And then as he journeyed in the land of Canaan, God tells him, you're going to be the father of many nations. And Abraham's immediate response is, but my wife is barren. The job was bigger than he was, literally. And so he tried to find a solution in human terms. We all know the story, or I hope we do, about Hagar and Ishmael. And ultimately, that was not the son of the promise, but the son of the promise was the product of the miracle, the product of God enabling Abraham to do that which he called him to do, even though what he called him to do was bigger than he was. And so it is a biblical truth And I can say this with, I think, certainty, not only in our life, but also in the lives of all of God's people throughout history, that the task before us is bigger than we are. So if we listen to the enemy, we are going to get discouraged, and we are going to run and hide in a corner, because we know that we are not strong enough nor capable on our own of doing what we are called to do. But then God's word, his promises, give us not only a self-awareness, but a God-awareness. We see that God is with us, and because he has called us to the task, he is going to enable us by his grace and by his strength and by the empowering work of his Holy Spirit to do that which is truly impossible in the eyes of man. So this lesson is a very important one. It's one that God's people here during the time of the exile had to learn. It's one that you and I have to learn as well. And it's one that we not simply learn once, but that we learn and relearn all throughout our lives. That God is with us, and greater is he that is with us than he who is in the world. Now the second thing I want to make, comment I want to make, is the tactic of the enemy is worth noting. The enemy first began to scoff and jeer at the people of God for wanting to reconstruct the city walls. They made fun of them. They did so in a very blatant and obvious way from the outside. If you read back in verses 1 and 2, you know that Sanballat, the leader of the Samaritans, said to his people hearing of all the Jews that were there in the city, look at what these Jews are doing. He made it obvious what his intentions were. Well, when that didn't work, yes, the people were afraid, but they continued to rebuild, even though they were afraid. And that's also a key point that's not in your notes, but I want to make, and that is that the people did not stop building just because they were afraid. They may have wanted to, but under the leadership of Nehemiah, they continued the daily grind. They continued building, even though they were convinced the job was bigger than they were. The second tactic of the enemy is, and I would argue that the enemy's tactics never really change. If you've ever read the book Screwtape Letters, you know that the devil is not very creative. He's had a host of tactics that he's used throughout history, and he simply remasked them in every generation. And so I think we look at what the enemies of God's people were doing here in Nehemiah chapter 4, and we can even find a parallel in our own lives. But the tactic of the enemy is such that whenever he could not succeed in his attempt, and by him I mean the Samaritans, the enemies of the people of God, which ultimately is a sinister plot inspired by the enemy of their soul, by the devil himself. But when they were not successful, then their response is, according to verse 11, our enemy said, they will not know or see until we come among them and kill them and stop the work. Now, to put this in perspective a little bit, many of the people who were building the walls of the city lived outside the city. And they, in fact, they lived in, you know, within walking distance of the city, but to where every morning they would have to pilgrimage into the city. They would journey into the city with their tools and working instruments in hand, and then every night they would exit the city to go back to their homes where they would sleep and they'd have dinner, etc. Then they'd come back the next day. And so the enemy said, well, here's what I'm going to do. While they're walking into the city, I'm going to sneak among them so they don't know it. And then when we're all inside the city, I'm going to turn on them and I'm going to kill them one by one. In essence, if the enemy could not defeat them outside of them, then he would defeat them from within. And I think this is notable because in our own lives, or at least my life, I can speak personally, I have seen that the most potential for destruction that the enemy has ever caused for me was when I turned a blind eye to the enemy working from within. It's not the blatant attacks of the enemy that often discourage us, but whether it's small things that are said by family members, that are said by close friends, small things that happen even within the church. And so there's a spiritual principle here that I would encourage us to observe in Scripture, and that is the tactic of the enemy is often consistent, that if he cannot defeat us from without, he will endeavor to do so by sneaking in among us and defeating us from within. Even Christ himself in John's Gospel references the fact that he is the good shepherd, contrasted to the shepherd, the hireling who cares not for the sheep, who comes to seek to kill, to steal, and to destroy. And because he's a hireling, when the wolf comes, then he will flee and he will leave the sheep vulnerable. So what was the response of Nehemiah? Well, verse 14 says, "In the lowest parts of the space between the walls and open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes.'" So his response was quite literally twofold. One, it was to encourage the people to sleep inside the city. And this was more than just simply encircling the proverbial wagons. He was bringing the people of God together. He was uniting them as one. He was telling them, don't leave the city to go home at night. Stay here inside the city within the safety of the city walls. That way, the enemy will not have the chance to infiltrate us and sneak in while we're not watching. They were all protective in the city. But it was ultimately for the sake of controlling access to the people of God, the city of God, and the temple of God that they were protecting. And if you look at this period, really it can be characterized by those three characteristics, that both in the life of Ezra and the life of Nehemiah, they were working to control access to the people of God. Remember, because Ezra and Nehemiah both made a big deal about intermarriage with foreign wives and with people who were not believers in God. As well as the city of God, Nehemiah rebuilt the walls of the city to control those who could come in and be part of the city, and the temple of God. The temple of God was rebuilt, and whenever it was rebuilt, the people of the exile, those who returned, said to the Samaritans, "You are not among us, so you cannot help us." So throughout this period, a deep concern on the parts on behalf of the spiritual leaders to control access to the people of God, the city of God, and the temple of God. All right, let's go ahead and go to part two. We see at the end of chapter four, by the way, that they continued working literally with a spear in one hand and a spackle in the other, and they did so day and night until the wall was completed. All right, let's look at chapter 5, Nehemiah chapter 5, and go to part 2 there of the notes, Enslaved by the Redeemed. I mentioned earlier that the enemy's tactics never change, and indeed throughout Scripture they do not. If you remember when the people of God were coming out of Egypt and they were on their pilgrimage in the wilderness on the way to the Promised Land, the Moabite king, Balak, he hired Balaam to come and curse the people of God. And he knew that as long as they were blessed, he would not defeat them in battle. But he wanted this prophet, this seer, to come and to curse the people of God. Balaam was not successful. He knew that as long as God blessed these people, he could not. There's no power in the world that could possibly curse them except themselves. That was the realization that Balaam had, was that he could not curse them, but they could be a curse to themselves. And so he subtly introduced Moabite women who intermarried with the Israelites, and we read about it in Numbers chapter 22 through 24, intermarried with the Israelites and led them astray by convincing the ones that they married to worship other gods. And so by doing so, they cursed themselves, and there was a pestilence, and there was wrath from God in the camp because of it. Well, in the time of Nehemiah, there's a similar issue. Those who had been redeemed out of the land of the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, they had been brought back to Jerusalem and Judea. They had enslaved their less fortunate brothers, and they refused to show them the grace that God had shown them. And so in Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, we read, "Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, 'With our sons and our daughters we are many. So let us get grain, that we may eat and keep alive.' There were also those who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards, our houses, to get grain because of the famine.' And there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and on our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our sister, and their, or I'm sorry, and is the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards.'" So in essence, what was happening was the less fortunate of the land were selling themselves to the wealthier because they had to pay the king's taxes. They, whenever there was a famine, they were not able to produce enough crop to pay, and there were at least three different types of taxes that were imposed on the inhabitants of the land by the Persian king. So in order to survive, they sowed themselves to the wealthier people in the land. Now, this is not forbidden, at least not in the Mosaic law. Exodus chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 12, says that if any man, a Hebrew, wants to sell himself to his brother, also a Hebrew, in order to pay off debt, he's fallen on hard times, he doesn't have the money to pay his bills, that he can do so, indentured servitude, if you will. But there was an exception. He could not do so. His brother could not own him, as it were, for more than a seven-year period. At the end of 7 years, there would be a Shemitah, a year of release, and he would have to return to his household and to his family if he had one. Also, once every 50 years, there was a what is known as the Year of Jubilee, or in Hebrew, the Yubal. And it is when the property of one, if you have property, maybe you don't sell yourself to your nearby neighbor and become indentured to him, but you sell your property instead. Well, the property can be used by your neighbor, can be used by your brother until the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, and the year of Jubilee, it had to return to the one who sowed it. Now, we look at this and we think, well, it's simply a means of doing business. It's a matter of economic, it's an economic foundation. Well, actually, it's a little more than that. The reason we know this is because one of the reasons given, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 21, and Jeremiah chapter 25, 12, for the exile itself, was the fact that Israel did not observe the year of Jubilee, and they did not observe the Shemitah, or the once every 7 year period. They didn't observe it, and therefore God told them in the book of Jeremiah, you will be in captivity for 70 years until the land that you have has had a Sabbath, until your brothers, until the land has had a Sabbath. So there is a spiritual relationship. It's more than just an economic condition. There's a spiritual condition at the very heart of this release that Nehemiah is confronting during this time. Nehemiah's response to the elders and those wealthy landholders that are owning their brothers is found for us and is given to us in chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. So I said, Nehemiah, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. So he was doing the same thing, and he realized that it was harmful and that it was destructive. He said, let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so my God, shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. One source said that people back then, during this time in ancient Israel, actually kept their money in the folds of their garment. And so what Nehemiah was doing would have been the equivalent of me doing this, emptying my pockets. And, you know, you've seen that proverbial emptying of the pockets to demonstrate poverty, or that you're not holding on to any money. Well, that's what Nehemiah would have done, figuratively communicating to the people that he was not making a profit off his brothers, that he was showing them the grace that God had shown to him, and that God had shown to the other exiles who had been redeemed. So just very briefly, what application can we make from these passages for New Testament believers? Well, obviously, on the spiritual level, there's an application to be made. It's parallel to the parable that Christ told in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35, the parable of the unforgiving servant, who was judged because when he owed the king, he owed the master money, the king forgave him, and then he went out and found a servant and friends, or a servant, someone who owed him less than he owed the king, and instead of forgiving him, he beat him and cast him into prison until he was able to pay. And so ultimately, the meaning of the parable was that you and I are to show to others the grace that God has shown to us. And so on a level of spiritual application, practical pastoral application, we can make the same from this story, from this passage of Scripture. However, I do think there's another application we can make on an economic level. I think this passage makes a good argument for not exacting exorbitant amounts of interest on loans. Now, I realize that our society is built on debt. That's the way our society functions, for the most part. In fact, there's very few people who are 100% debt-free, and those who are, that's wonderful. But it the way that our they benefit, well, those who are benefit from systems that actually profit on debt. But the difference, and I don't think that all debt is bad necessarily, because obviously the law allows for a brother to sell himself to his brother in order to, when he falls on hard times, in order to recuperate his loss. However, what is addressed, I would argue, in this story is an excessive amount of interest. Why? Because at its very core, a high interest rate, if you think about it, and I know I'm getting in some weeds here, and we'll talk about it in a moment, but a high interest rate at its very core is imposed on those who have the least ability to pay it, if you think about it. I mean, if you think of a credit card, or you think of a loan, or you think of any other type of interest generating source of money or revenue, usually the interest rate is based on risk. It's based on whether or not the person that's applying for the loan is a high risk or a low risk. If they have a history of not paying their loans, well, they may get an interest rate of 20%. If they have an history of paying their loans and their credit score, their credit rating is high, then they might get a lower interest rate. But ironically, those who usually are imposed with a higher interest rate are capable of paying the least. And so if you think about what is at the heart of the issue here in the text that Nehemiah is confronting, it's really stealing. It's taking that which is not yours. Now, again, I personally don't think all debt is bad debt. I know that I would not have been able to go to college and seminary without debt, without student loans. And so please don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that all debt is bad. But what I am saying is that a debt that is accompanied by an interest rate that is so high that is taken just so that I can have instant gratification. And there's a difference there. I think our society thrives on instant gratification, a desire to, if you see something that you want and you can't pay for it today, well, they'll give you a loan for it. It may be at 20 or 30%, but you can have it. You can walk home with it now and pay, you know, a monthly payment of X. So our culture thrives on a need for instant gratification. And that feeds into the hands of those who would pay high interest, or those who would charge a high interest loan. So debt that is issued with an unreasonable high amount of interest is equivalent to stealing. Why do I say that? Well, the debtor is stealing from the lender if he cannot repay. If you can't repay the lender and you go bankrupt ultimately, and please don't hear this as critical, I understand there may be those of you who've gone bankrupt, but ultimately what happens when you go bankrupt is you cannot pay the lender. And if you can't pay the lender, and the lender may get repaid in some way, but maybe not paid in full, then you have stolen from the lender. However, the other form of stealing is that if the lender if the debtor is capable of repaying, but repaying at a 20 or 30% interest rate, then I would argue that the lender is stealing from the debtor, because ultimately he's taking an exorbitant amount of interest. So all of that we can discuss here in a few minutes whenever we have our discussion time, but I do think we can draw that application from the story that we read here in Nehemiah, or at least the amount of interest that was being charged on the people of the land was exorbitant and was irrational. All right, let me go ahead and go to part three because we're running out of time. I have about 5 minutes left. And then we'll open it up to discussion and dialogue. Part three, good governance. Chapter five, really, by the way, deals primarily with this issue of taking from the poor and what I call the redeemed enslaving the redeemed. Then there's a mention in verse 14 through verse 19 of Nehemiah's generosity, the fact that he did not demand even that which is due him as governor of the land. But let's go ahead and go to chapter 6, which is the final chapter in this week's reading, and see an example of good governance. There are two different occasions in chapter 6 where the well-being of Nehemiah was threatened by his enemies. His life was at stake. It was quite possible that he would die if he listened to these enemies, if he did what they told him to do. But both times he was able to prevent their satisfaction by wisely discerning the plot and escaping out of their hands. The first request was Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. They wanted to meet with him in a remote, obscure location. He did not trust their motives, and so he declined the offer. Then finally, Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, asked to meet in the house of God. He tried to encourage Nehemiah that he should hide there in the temple for fear of his life, but Nehemiah said, no, who am I to hide? My life is in God's hands. He can do with it as he will. And his response ultimately was to offer an imprecatory prayer on behalf of those who opposed him, asking for justice to be done by God. Then in verse 15 of chapter 6, we really do reach the crescendo of the experience. The wall was completed on the 25th day of the month Elul. It was 52 days in construction. And when all the enemies heard of it, all the nations around were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. We see this in chapter 6, verses 15 through 16. For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. So the burden of Nehemiah for the people of the land ultimately had been rectified. The people's needs was met. Their primary need was met. They were secure. The temple was secure, and access to the temple was regulated. So after the wall was rebuilt, the outcome, as summarized here in these two verses, is that all the nations were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. So three things I want to comment on. First, they were afraid, they fell in their own esteem, and then thirdly, they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Notice that the very emotion that the enemies of God's people sought to evoke in them was the outcome that they experienced when the work of God was complete. They were afraid. That was the emotion that they were trying to evoke within the people there in Jerusalem, in Judah, when they were threatening them and they were laughing at them. And they said, we're going to sneak in among you and we're going to kill you when you're not watching. That fear, that trepidation, that terror was what they themselves felt whenever God's work was complete. The second thing is that they fell greatly in their own esteem. In other words, it was their turn to have a strong sense of self-awareness. The people of God were self-aware. When they knew the work was too big for them, it was bigger than they were, they cast themselves upon the grace of God, and God enabled them and empowered them to do this good work. Now they became aware, the enemies of God became aware of themselves, and they fell in their own esteem. So their estimation of themselves, they realized that they did not have the upper hand, that ultimately God was in control. Then finally, when the enemy saw God's people had finished the work, they knew that this reconstruction was a result of God working through his people and not solely the people themselves. So God was glorified in the end. Now, there are three applications I want to make from those three responses of the enemies of God's people, just very briefly, and then we're going to open it up for a time of discussion. The first is that the work of God in the midst of his people caused the enemies of God to be afraid. How people respond to fear varies, but more often than not, it is with hostility. If you think of the coming of Christ, when Christ came the first time, when he came, when the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, as John's Gospel tells us in the first chapter, what was the response of the enemies of God? They were afraid. So fear often leads to hostility. They were afraid and they became hostile, even to the point of demanding his crucifixion. Secondly, the presence of God that is evident among his people causes others to be more self-aware as well. But instead of seeing this self-awareness as God's grace, which is what happens when the people of God become self-aware, and responding in genuine repentance, they lack the absence of an alternative view of themselves. They don't know they know who they are, and who they are is not defined by a relationship with God, but who they are is defined by simply their inadequacy, their inability. And so the enemies of God's people have a sense of self-awareness, but it leads to despair because there is no alternative identity upon which to cast themselves. There is no identity of God or an identity that is a result of God saying, "You are my people and I am your God." So there's a distinction there between the people of God and the enemies of God. And then finally, the enemies of God come to acknowledge his existence through his abiding work among his people. And this acknowledgement, when it's unaccompanied by the saving work of God's grace, does not bring comfort. The fact that Emmanuel, God is with us, brings comfort is only because it only brings comfort to the redeemed. To have a holy and a just God live among unholy and unjust people, if you are unredeemed, is not comforting at all. It is terrifying, the most terrifying thing. When God in his holiness reveals himself to man, the most consistent response in Scripture is for men such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Moses, and others to fall down and say, "How wretched I am." There's a sense of self-awareness, which is quickly replaced by an identity that God gives them. So God's presence among his people ultimately will bring glory to him because it will reveal to the world that God is with us and that he who is with us is greater than he who is in the world. Now, what is the response of unsaved man, unregenerate man? Well, we see this in John's Gospel, the third chapter in verses 18 through 20, where Christ says that whoever believes in him, Christ, is not condemned. Not condemned by his presence, not condemned by his word. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. It's what's said about Christ, and ultimately it's also what is said about God's people. Whenever God is revealed through the impossible, not simply becoming possible, but becoming a reality. All right, I'm going to stop there. It's about 18 minutes past, and we'll see for the next 12 minutes if there are any questions, dialogue, and discussion. I'm going to circulate the sign-in sheet. If you will, please pass it around and sign in. Any questions, thoughts, or comments?
Anybody else? We don't all cry.
Okay, you then, Hank.
Okay. In a lot of these, particularly these historical books, not everything in Scripture is what they call prescriptive. Some things are merely descriptive. This contrast I've heard used on the situation where Ezra, where the people were putting away their wives and children, there's no admonition that go thou and do likewise. And mm-hmm. So similarly, when Joseph was in Egypt, he saw to it that the Egyptians were enslaved to the Pharaoh and grateful for having had the opportunity to have survived in the process. And we look back on that and think of that as a bad thing. It's not treated as a bad thing in Scripture, but maybe it's more descriptive than prescriptive. So on the issue of excessive interest, what is there a biblical definition of excessive interest? And what is interest in Scripture, even commercial as opposed to personal, viewed positively versus negative?
It's a good question.
We appreciate you being here to give the good answer.
I don't have the good answer. I may have an answer. I don't know if it's a good one. But let me open it up to the class and see if there's anyone that has a thought or...
Well, in Scripture it says that the Jews, the Hebrews among themselves, there is to be zero usury.
You're right. So much so that in Christendom, during medieval times. There's a reason why Jews were the first bankers, because in Christendom during medieval times you could not charge a fellow Christian interest on a loan. But if you were a Jew, you could, because he's not your brother. Mm-hmm. So ultimately, some of the early banks were owned by Jews because they were able to charge interest. Yeah, it's a good point. But is interest necessarily a bad thing, to Terry's point? I mean, I'll say that there's much in life that I would not have if it wasn't for interest. But when does interest become a bad thing? When does it become, as Terry said, too high? When does it become detrimental? And when does it become robbing and stealing instead of enabling people to have what otherwise they wouldn't be able to have?
The borrower is slave to the lender.
That's true. Yeah.
Presidents of the United States don't know that truth. Members of our Congress do not know that truth. They are ignorant of that.
Well, and that's partly because when you have been perceived as the most powerful country in the world, the perception that you can default on your debts and it not be that big of a deal begins to increase. But yes, you're absolutely right. Lending makes us a slave, lending makes us a slave to the lender. The debtor is a slave to the lender. That's in the book of Proverbs, so you're absolutely right. So when does one become a slave? I mean, I'd venture to guess that at least some of you in this room have a home mortgage, right? So when does it become enslavement, and when is it something that is a beneficial way of having what otherwise you wouldn't be able to have? Because if you look at our society, and when we think of interest rates, sometimes people just think of owing somebody money, but interest rates are ultimately what hold the fabric of our society together. If you think of borrowing and lending and lending and borrowing and speculating and in futures and future returns, I mean, the flip side of that is those who make money in investments most of the time are making money on interest that is generated as a result of taking a risk in someone else's debt. Or in someone else's, anyway you look at it, there's a commodity that someone brings to the table, even if it's a workforce, that until a product is made, that workforce is not delivered on what they've promised. And so when a commodity is made, then a value is placed on it, and depending on the demand of that value, someone's investment in that company either rises or falls. So our society really is based on a concept where debt is a very important part of it. The interest rate is a very important part of it.
When it becomes deception. We have debt in our home. We have debt. And we've had to take out loans to buy stuff. But when a company on television, I see it every day that I turn on the TV, when a company says you can have so-and-so payments per month and own this, whatchamacallit, mm-hmm. you really deserve and desire and lust after or whatever it is, when they say it's this many dollars per month and they don't tell you what it costs.
Yes.
When they won't give you the price, I have a friend who bought a car, and he said, I got it for umpteen dollars a month. And I thought, wow. it wasn't my decision to buy the car, and it's none of my business, but I said to him, how much is the total cost of the car? And he said, so-and-so dollars a month. No, what I meant was what is the total note? What do you owe on the car? He said, I don't know.
You know what? You know what? Those car lots, they won't tell you either.
They're deceivers.
I was looking for a car for one of our kids one time and walked on one of those car lots. Mm-hmm. And I was trying to corner them down, you know, what would be the cash price on this car, and they're like, you don't want to shop here. They wouldn't tell me.
Those people are deceivers if
Absolutely.
They do that. It's like the attorney talking to the doctor in court and saying, why did you operate on Mr. Jones? $5,000.
Yeah.
Well, no, I mean, why do you operate on Mr. Johnson? Well, for $5,000. No, I mean, like, what did you remove from him? Oh, $5,000.
And sometimes that is all it is. No.
We don't have an answer, you know?
You're right.
And answer Terry's question. Oh, I'm sorry.
Well, Google and two or three of the other companies are really going to be in trouble because they're charging for everything that advertising, and it's they're going to get a shy of everything, and so.
Hank, I'm going to come back to you. I told you I'd come back earlier,
well,
and we moved on.
Yeah,
but
you opened the can of worms.
one statement before we go to Hank. The question was not what do we do,
right,
and how is our economy based. The question was, what does Bible say about this?
You know, and thank you for bringing back us around. Before we do go to you, Hank, let me, thank you for bringing back us back around, Terry. And I think we got off there because Floyd is correct in stating that the law, the Mosaic law, says that you should not, and at least Christians as late or as early, depending on which direction you're coming from, as the medieval period, believed that that was binding on Christians as well. So then the question becomes, well, should you exact interest at all? And I think that's one topic. And then the other topic is, well, if you should, and if it's permissible and allowed, then at what point does it become exorbitant? So there are two different questions there, and I think we were mixing them together a bit. But anyway, go ahead, Hank.
Well, my question is not about interest, but you mentioned Nehemiah offered imprecatory prayer, and of course they're in Psalms pretty regularly. Do you feel there's ever a place New Testament time for such preparatory prayer? Or has that been overruled in New Testament time?
It's a good question. What does the class think? Again, I have thoughts
there
on these things.
There are New Testament examples.
Give us one, Terry. Give us one.
Paul said, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his work.
Yes.
You tell the Lord to reward anybody according to their works, that's an imprecatory.
Absolutely. Prayer. Absolutely. So, apart from the apostles, are there any...
they're allowed to...
are there any examples of imprecatory prayers? And I'm not saying that matters, but can we think of any?
Well, a guiding principle of the Old and New Testament is that God judges.
Yes.
And not us. It's not our place. He may use us, or he may use others that we think are also doing wrong. But, may the coppersmith be judged by God. That's a reasonable thing to say, but we have to realize that we're going to be judged also.
Yeah.
Which is why the Lord's Prayer is a self-imprecatory prayer.
Absolutely. Yes. And tell us how, Terry.
God, forgive me like I forgive other people.
Yeah.
Who in the world would want such a thing? It's recited all over the world by Christians every Sunday.
Probably without them realizing what it means.
That's a scary thing.
Yes, without us realizing what it means.
Really want to be forgiven a little bit better than you.
Perhaps
the grace.
Hank, you asked about the imprecatory prayer. that's what my wife calls a parent brain. Okay, any other questions or comments? We have a couple. We're 30 seconds left.
Down to instant gratification and delayed gratification.
That's a good point. Yes.
If you're not willing to delay your gratification, then you're going to be in debt.
Yes.
And on the issue of debt, I'll go ahead and say, no matter what our economy is doing, almost always children want a higher standard of living earlier than their parents
yes.
had.
Yes.
Which makes it unlikely that they would approach their parents for a family loan at no interest or the interest equivalent to inflation or something like that. Mom and dad living in your $50,000 house, would you lend me the money to buy a $150,000 house? That wouldn't fly well. Hence the instant gratification and the need to go to a commercial lender, despite the family having the assets to self-finance, which biblically speaking was the model. And even in America, was more of the model until the 20th century.
Yeah, you're absolutely right, Terry. Gosh, I wish we had an hour to talk about that. But we don't. All right, let me pray, then we'll wrap up. Father in heaven, we thank you for just the truth that we see in your word, truth that you have spoken, the true truth, the eternal truth. Father, may it ever govern our lives. May we as your people continue to ponder and meditate and think of it daily. May it change us to sons and daughters of you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.